Cause and effect refers to a relationship between two events or actions where one event leads to or results in another. Now, put simply, it's like the action-reaction principle. The action is the cause, the reaction is the effect. For example, if you have an outdoor activity planned on Saturday and bad weather occurs, you cancel the activity. The cause is the bad weather, the effect is the cancellation of the activity. Another principle that's somewhat similar is the principle of reaping and sowing. For example, a person who eats healthy foods, exercises on a regular basis, will more than likely have good health. On the other hand, a person who eats a lot of junk food runs the risk of experiencing poor health. Jesus made a statement that parallels these principles. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. We're going to begin our session this morning with the story of Adonijah. Adonijah was David's fourth son. After the deaths of Amnon, Absalom, and Chileab, Adonijah would have been next in line for the throne, but that was not the case, and Adonijah knew it. So David was determined to make Solomon king. Solomon was God's choice to rule. Adonijah, however, tried to seize the throne. The account of this event begins in 1 Kings 1. If you're there, look at verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" So he was, and he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. When he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. Now, anybody who knows the stories of David's sons knows that arrogance appears to be a dominant trait in at least some of them, and that was the case with Adonijah. And David never did anything about it. But as the Bible tells us, pride comes before a fall. Adonijah planned to seize the throne, and Joab and Abiathar were going to assist him. Nathan the prophet found out about it, and he informed Bathsheba of it. But here's where some problems begin to emerge. First, David was old at this time. His health was failing. Now, under these conditions, would he even be able to do anything about it? Second, if Adonijah succeeded to take the throne, both Bathsheba and Solomon would have been killed. When David was informed of the matter, note how he responded in verse 29. The king vowed and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do so this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." David at that point ordered Solomon to be taken immediately to Gibeah to be anointed as king by Nathan and Zadok. After Solomon was anointed, the people rejoiced with trumpets, music, shouts of joy. So everybody was having a good time. Such a great time they were having, the ground even shook. And at that same time, Adonijah and his supporters were sacrificing sheep and oxen. As they were finishing their feast, they heard the trumpets sounding in Gihon. And Adonijah asked, "What is the meaning of all this noise?" When they received word that what the noise was all about, Adonijah and his guests scattered like flies. And at this point, Adonijah was afraid for his life. He fled to the temple and appealed to clemency by taking hold of the horns of the altar. Solomon allowed Adonijah to come before him peaceably and promised him safety, as long as he was found worthy. Now, as we noted earlier, Jesus said it, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." Solomon gave Adonijah a second chance. But instead of humbling himself, Adonijah went to Bathsheba with a request. In 1 Kings 2, look at verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Peacefully." Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. So he said, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, speak. Then he said, please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. Now, this was an interesting request. Adonijah's request was that Bathsheba might speak to Solomon on his behalf, that Solomon might give Abishag to him as a wife. Now, who is Abishag? This is key in this story. She was the young woman who was chosen to attend David as his nurse before David died. Now, on the surface, the request seems harmless enough. But although David had no sexual relations with Abishag, she became part of his harem. By having Abishag as his wife, Adonijah was claiming to be co-regent with Solomon. But Solomon saw through the scheme. Note how Solomon responded when Bathsheba presented him with the request in verse 22. And why are you asking, ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Now Adonijah was a man who was extended the hand of mercy by Solomon, if he was worthy. But in showing that he was worthy of the blessing, he devised another scheme to take the throne. This is a man who was very arrogant, as we saw initially. But this time it cost him his life. That brings us back to our current subject, which involves the blessing and the curse. Question, what makes the difference? Obedience. Obedience. But as we stated throughout this series, no one can earn blessings. Blessings naturally flow from the character of God to those who obey God's commands. Before we closed out our last session, we studied the account of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. After the nation of Israel became divided, God blessed Jeroboam with rulership over the northern tribes. Please go to 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, through the prophet Ahijah, God said to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, look at verse 38. Verse 38, then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, that I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. But as we saw last time, Jeroboam did not observe all of God's commands. Instead, he started his own idolatrous religion. As chapter 13 opens, a prophet from Judah on a mission from God approached Jeroboam. Jeroboam was standing at the altar getting ready to burn incense. The prophet issued a warning that should have gotten Jeroboam's attention, but Jeroboam still refused to turn away from his evil ways. And he, along with the entire northern kingdom, paid a heavy price. But the point is this. If Jeroboam would have obeyed God's commands, we've already seen what would happen. God promised him a lasting kingdom, and that promise would have been fulfilled. But through his disobedience, Jeroboam reaped the judgment. The same principle appears in the rest of chapter 13, but in this particular case, it involves the same man of God who just appeared to Jeroboam. After the man of God healed Jeroboam's withered hand, Jeroboam invited the man of God to come to his palace and enjoy a time of hospitality. Note how, please go to 1 Kings 13. Verse Note how the man of God responded in 1 Kings 13, starting in verse 8. But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So he went another way, and he did not return by the way which he came to Bethel." Now note that out of obedience to God's command, the man of God turned down Jeroboam's offer. But here's where a strange turn of events is about to take place. It involves an old prophet who was living in Bethel at the time. The old prophet's sons told him about the younger prophet and the events that occurred in the case of Jeroboam. So the old prophet had his son saddle up a donkey, and he rode out after the younger prophet, the man of God from Judah. When the two met, the old prophet invited the younger prophet home for a meal. Surprisingly enough, look at what happens in verse 16. 1 Kings 13, starting in verse 16. "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall eat no bread, nor drink water here.' Do not return by going the way which you came," he said to him, "I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, so that he may eat bread and drink water.'" Now, God speaks to his people today. God speaks to us through his word. God speaks to us through that still, small voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit. God can speak to us in many, many ways. But the point is this: that which God speaks doesn't come from others. So if somebody comes to you and says, "God sent me with a message to pass on to you," you might want to give that some thought before acting on it. In our main passage, the older prophet lied to the younger prophet. The passage doesn't tell us why. But rather than listening to what God said to him, the younger prophet listened to what the older prophet said. Look at verse 20. "Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, "Eat no bread and drink no water," your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers.' It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back." God gives commands for a reason, as we said in the past. Now, we may not know what the reason is, but we're not on a need-to-know basis. And what we need to know, first of all, is that we respond to God's commands through obedience. Second, there are blessings in store for those who do, but there's also a judgment for those who don't. Third, through his disobedience, the older prophet brought God's judgment down on himself. Look at verse 24. "Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived." In this way, the death of the prophet became public knowledge. But why is this important? Because it sent a message to Jeroboam, but it had no impact on Jeroboam. Jeroboam still persisted in his idolatries. As we saw last time, he and his family paid a price. The story clarifies the importance of consistent and complete obedience to God's word. And the greater the privilege, the greater the price for disobedience. Please go to Exodus 16. for the rest of the session, many of the stories that we touch on are probably going to be familiar to at least some of you. But there's a point to these stories, and it has a direct connection to our series. Now, let's examine the point we've been discussing as it relates to the Sabbath. In Leviticus 23, look at verse 3 on the board. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, we've discussed the Sabbath day many times in the past. Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week. It was to be a day of rest. Now, that being the case, the people were commanded to do no work on the Sabbath. This was important for several reasons. As we said, God gives commands for a reason. One of them involved the fact that Israel had an agricultural economy. So rest was important. Important not only for the people, but also for the farm animals and the land. Thus the command, rest on the seventh day. The command is based on Genesis 2, where God finished the work of creation in 6 days and rested on the seventh. God blessed the seventh day and made it a holy day. This reminded the Jews that God was the creator. And that there were recipients, they were recipients of great blessings that God supplied in creation. The Sabbath was also a sign between God and his covenant people. The nations of the world worked on the seventh day, but by resting and keeping that day holy, Israel witnessed to the nations that they belonged to God. So by obeying the command to rest on the seventh day, Israel would become a light to the world. The command to keep the Sabbath had spiritual benefits also, and we can trace that all the way back to the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus generation. About a month after leaving Egypt, the people arrived at the wilderness of Sin. They were hungry, so they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And their desire was to go back to Egypt, where they claimed that they had plenty of good food. Look at how the Lord responded. Exodus 16, starting in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Now, what do we see in this passage? We see elements of the Sabbath. The people were commanded to go out each day and gather up the bread that God provided, enough for that day. They could gather as much as they wanted or as little as they wanted. Look at verse 16. This was what the Lord had commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Now they were also commanded not to gather more than they needed because it would spoil by the next day. But like many people today, some of them didn't listen. Instead, they kept over some for the next day, and it became filled with worms. However, on the sixth day, they were commanded to gather up enough for 2 days. Why is that? We'll look at verse 22. Now on the sixth day, when they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." That passage is pretty self-explanatory, because the seventh day was the Sabbath day. No work was to be done on that day, so the people were commanded to gather up twice as much bread on the sixth day so that they'd have enough left over to eat on the seventh. And guess what? It didn't spoil. What's the point? The point is this. God provided his people with what they needed. All they had to do was follow God's instructions. If they did, they would have learned something amazing about their God. Thus the command, remember. Look at Exodus 20, please. Starting in verse 8. Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. Remember. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The command to remember is important because it implies obedience. Blessings are not earned, as we said. They are built into God's plan. God's people tap into God's blessings through obedience. In this case, blessings appear in the form of rest. On the seventh day, the people could rest. They could contemplate the blessings that flowed from God's grace simply by obeying God's command. And they could apply that in the future as well. This rest wasn't just a physical rest. It was a cessation from work, and it points to Jesus as our Sabbath. It symbolized the coming of Messiah who would provide a permanent rest for his people. None of the do's and don'ts of the law, nor the countless numbers of sacrifices performed by the Levitical priests could accomplish this. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. But those sacrifices had a purpose. They foreshadowed Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross. After performing the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God and ceased from his labor. Another element of the Sabbath day rest, which God instituted as a foreshadowing of our complete rest in Christ, is that he blessed it and sanctified it and made it holy. Here again we see a symbol of Christ as our Sabbath rest. The holy, perfect Son of God who sanctifies and makes holy all who believe in him. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. There is no other. Many Jews never made the connection. As a result, they failed to enter into that rest. The letter to the Hebrews was written to point to the superiority of Jesus Christ and encourage the Jews not to harden their hearts against him. The judgment Israel incurred in 70 AD involved that very fact. The nation as a whole hardened its heart. But you can trace it all the way back to the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was a grace gift from God, loaded with doctrinal principles that overflowed in great blessings. The key to unlocking those blessings was what? Obedience. Please go to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. Same principle follows into the sabbatical year. And that's what we're going to look at here. Like the Sabbath day, the sabbatical year had a connection to how the people responded to God's commands concerning the land and concerning each other. As we noted in the scriptures, the land is a good land. It was a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God promised to give his people the land. But in order to possess the land and to reap the blessings, what? They had to obey God's commands concerning the land. That was essential. And since God owned the land, God had every right to determine how the people would use it. And since God redeemed the people from bondage, the people belonged to God as well. And since God wants the very best for his people, God issues commands as to how the people were to conduct themselves and each other and toward each other. So what we have here is the sabbatical year. Jewish calendar is based on a series of sevens. The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. The sabbatical year is the seventh year. Now, that being said, in Leviticus 25, starting in verse 1, the Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather, and the land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself, your male and female slaves, your hired men, and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat." Passage tells us that for 6 years the people would sow their fields. They would harvest their crops, but not on the seventh year. Every seventh year, no work was to be done in the fields. The principle appears in Exodus 23. Look at verses 10 through 13 on the board here. "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from your labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves." What did they do during the seventh year? They could rest. The people could take from the field the crops that God caused to grow that year. That would allow the land to rest, the people to rest, the farm animals to rest as well, a full year. And that applied not only to the people of Israel, but also to the male and female servants, the hired worker, the temporary resident, everybody who lived among them. All of them were given rest from their work. And also, according to Deuteronomy 15, personal debts were to be remitted. Every creditor was to release what he had loaned to his neighbor. Indentured servants were to be set free. Slaves were to be freed. People were to be generous in sharing with the poor and with their servants. Why was this the case? Because God had given generously to his people. God brought his people into a good land. God caused the rain to fall and the crops to grow. God's grace was the basis for the people sharing their blessings with each other. And God gave them something else as well. God gave them the Sabbath day, a day of no work, a day where the people did nothing to provide for themselves. But God had already provided everything they needed for that day. Now, that being the case, the people could use that day. They could use that day to focus on God and on the blessings that God freely provided. They could use that day to get a deeper glimpse into God's awesome grace, a greater insight into God's character, and a greater confidence with reference to God's provision. Upon experiencing God's blessings on the Sabbath day, when the sabbatical year came around, the people would have a greater foundation on which to stand in faith when it came to obeying God's commands. And that would provide them with the faith they needed to obey the next set of commands. The principle is simple. We touched on it in the past. God presents his people with circumstances designed to test their faith. When God's people apply faith to the situation and experience God's blessings, it strengthens their faith. And strengthened faith enables God's people to apply faith when faced with greater circumstances. The year of Jubilee falls under the category greater circumstances. The year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years. With the opening of each year, trumpets were blown the first day of the seventh month. 10 days later, the people celebrated the Day of Atonement by fasting, repenting, and offering the required sacrifices. At the close of the celebration of the Day of Atonement, the horns were blown again to announce the 50th year. The year of Jubilee had begun. Now this was a time of celebration, a rejoicing for the Israelites. And we're going to see that coming up in this passage. In Leviticus 25, look at verse 8. You are also to count, verse 8, you are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, so that you will have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. When on this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend, or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price, and in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price, for it is the number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. The year of Jubilee was a release from debt and all types of bondage. All prisoners and captives were set free. At the start of the 50th year, the people were commanded to release their indentured servants so that they could return home to their families. Any property that was sold the last year, since the last Jubilee, that would go back to its original owner. God owned the land. God wanted the land to remain with the people to whom it was originally given. The principle here involved private ownership. Private ownership of property gave stability to the economy, and it gave the people a sense of responsibility in caring for God's property. The principle that emerges here is God always knows what's best for his people. So God issues commands that benefit his people if God's people are obedient. These commands made it possible for ruthless people to accumulate large amounts of wealth. That would have had a negative impact on the economy. When it's done God's way, even the poorest Jewish families could receive back their land and acquire enough wealth to meet their needs and maybe even the needs of others. One command we didn't touch on yet had to do with working the land. Now here is where greater faith is in view. The 49th year was a sabbatical year. The 50th year was the year of Jubilee. There was no planting or harvesting either of those years. The people were to live on what the land produced. Now since the previous year was a sabbatical year, this allowed an extra year for the people, the land, and the animals to rest. Planting crops and working the fields would not resume until the 51st year, and even then, the people would have to wait for the harvest. Now, that involved a significant leap of faith. But if the people obeyed the commands concerning God's Sabbath day, concerning the sabbatical year, they would have a foundation on which to base their faith. That foundation is always the character of God. God's commands are grace opportunities presented to God's people in order to provide them with blessings, principle. God offered the people of Israel an abundance of blessings. Experiencing those blessings had a direct connection to obeying God's commands. In Leviticus 25, look at verse 18. Verse 18, you shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessings for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when a crop comes in. If the people would have obeyed the commands, there would be no lack. God had it all planned out perfectly. No shortages, no hunger. The people would never have to experience those things. If the people kept the year of rest and gave the land its Sabbath, they would have acknowledged God as the owner of the land and themselves as God's servants. In doing so, there would be an abundance. The people would have, they would have plenty to eat, and the animals as well. But Israel never obeyed the commands. For a period of approximately 490 years, Israel failed to keep the command. Now, that comes to 70 sabbatical years. Please go to Leviticus 26. And look at verse 33. You, however, I will scatter among nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths and all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. Jump down to verse 43, please. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Please go to Jeremiah 25. In Jeremiah 25, look at how Jeremiah put this, starting in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a whore and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. On the board, look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And God did just that. He brought the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple because based on a decree by Cyrus, king of Persia, in 539 BC. But in keeping with our subject, the principle here is clear. Obedience to God's commands leads to blessings, but God's people don't earn or deserve blessings. Israel would not have earned blessings by keeping God's commands concerning the holy days that we just discussed. Blessings naturally flowed from using land the way God told them to use it. On the other hand, the Bible makes very clear the fact that disobedience can and usually does lead to judgment. Please go to Isaiah 61 as we get ready to close. before we close out our session this morning, the Bible expresses another point having to do with the year of Jubilee. Isaiah saw it as a promise of a future kingdom when God would release his people, restore them to their land, and bless them abundantly. In Isaiah 61, look at verse 1, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus used that passage in a discourse he delivered in the synagogue at Nazareth. Look at Luke 4 on the board. Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The message of the gospel, that's what Jesus is talking about here, is good news to the poor because through it they can become rich. Good news to the blind because through the gospel the blind can receive sight. Good news to the oppressed because through the gospel the oppressed can be set free. It all comes down to a simple response of obedience. We didn't earn it. We definitely don't deserve it. It's all based on God's immeasurable and indescribable grace. We will complete this series next Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing the awesome things that you've taught us in this series and you've taught us throughout all these years. Thank you for the privilege of causing us to grow in grace and knowledge and in power and to grow in those awesome virtues that come only from you, to become the men and the women that you call us to be. You caused it all to happen, Father. When we obey your commands, we receive the blessings. We reap the blessings through a simple act of obedience, and we praise your glorious name. We keep feeding us, Lord, individually and collectively, causing us to keep becoming spiritually stronger for the future, whatever we might have to face. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.